Genesis chapter 29, verse 10 to 35. Verse 10. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's daughter, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flocks of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel's was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because the love he had for her. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. May the Lord the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, everyone. We're delighted to have you here with us to worship the Lord. We're delighted if you're new that you would join us and worship our wonderful Creator, our wonderful Savior. And we just hope that this morning you would be blessed, and the Lord would touch you with His love, His awesome power, and above all, Lord, His Spirit. And also, we just want to acknowledge someone who returned recently. I know it's kind of embarrassing, and I try not to embarrass people, but I got to embarrass her. So Angie Owl has returned for a vacation. Stand up, Angie. because I'm trying to kill time here. according to her father, Angie will be here for a couple months, so feel free to hang out with her, see her, and those kind of things. And so why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can come together in your name, that we can worship Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, not just individually, but corporately and globally. And that, Lord, together with one spirit, one body, we can worship you. We can bless this world that you have created with your good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, perhaps there are some of us that are weak and tired. Perhaps, Lord, there are some of us that have never felt or experienced the power of the gospel. And so, Lord, we together pray that your spirit will go before us and help us, Lord, to renew our love for you, or perhaps, Lord, to experience the power of the gospel to change life, to be redeemed, to experience your redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this, that you would go before us. And may you bless the remainder of our worship gathering. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you guys can see this okay. I'm playing with a new toy, so I'm kind of trying different things. And so I'm trying out this iPad app thingy-majig, so hopefully it works okay. Anyways, so today we're going to look at two main characters. And the characters, they're Laban and Jacob. Jacob, as some of us may know, he's a pretty important character in the Old Testament. But perhaps Laban, we don't hear too much about. So we're going to try to look at Laban's character, and we're going to look at Jacob's character and sort of tie it all in together and see how that's relevant to us today. Now, Laban is unfavorably described, at least in the Old Testament, in Genesis, as someone who is greedy and somebody who is untrustworthy. So Laban is unfavorably described as a person who's greedy and untrustworthy. And how do we know this? In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham wanted Isaac to have a wife. So Abraham sent his most trustworthy servant to go and find his son a wife. So God led the servant to this watering hole. And it's at this watering hole where the servant of Abraham sees Rebekah. And Rebekah shows up, and the servant of Abraham was like, "Oh, dang, she's the one." So it is through this that Abraham's servant meets Rebekah, and then Rebekah takes the servant to her house. And so when the servant gets there, he offers a lot of gifts, a lot of jewelry, and sort of like a dowry for Rebekah's hand in marriage to Abraham's son, Isaac. And it's in Genesis chapter 24, verses 54 to 55, where it says, "Then he," which is the servant of Abraham, "and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there." They spent the night at Rebekah's household. "When they got up in the next morning, he said," this is Abraham's servant, he says, "send me on my way to my master," who is Abraham. But her brother, so this is Rebekah's brother, and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." So Laban, the brother of Rebekah, and his mother, essentially, by requesting this extension of time period, is stalling in order to milk the servant of Abraham for more money. Because Laban saw how much money Abraham's servant had to offer, and he thought, well, if I can keep them longer, then I can sort of get a little bit more from them. So starting in Genesis chapter 24, we see that Laban, you know, he loves money, and he cares about money more than his own sister. And we see that in Genesis 24. And now in Genesis chapter 29, we see more of Laban's character sort of being displayed. And we see Laban deceitfully gets Leah, gets Leah to the older sister or the older daughter to marry Jacob. And how he does this is he has Leah sleep with Jacob. And by doing so, they enter into this marriage covenant. And by doing this, Laban, he essentially freed himself of any financial responsibility to raising up, to taking care of his daughter Leah for the rest of his life. Because if you think of it, in their culture, in their time, around this period, it's a very honor and shame culture. So if you're familiar with like Korean culture or Chinese culture or Japanese culture, it's a very honor and shame kind of thing. So if anything shameful happens to your family, it sort of resonates beyond just the family. It resonates to everybody that's related to this family. So in the case of where if it so happened that the younger sister, Rachel, marries before the older sister, Leah, then Leah would be seen as somebody who is shamed. And so there's got to be something wrong with Leah. So nobody wants to marry her. She's like, she got baggage, some way of saying. She got this baggage, and stay away from her. So the fact that the father thinks, well, if Rachel gets married, then I'm stuck with Leah for the rest of my life, and I got to take care of her financially for the rest of my life. So for Laban, the father of Leah and the father of Rachel, if I can get Leah married, then that frees me financially of taking care of Leah for the rest of my life. Now, that's very counter to Chinese culture, because Chinese culture, we want to keep everybody living in the family forever. We don't mind taking care of them, but not Laban. Laban's like, no, I don't want to financially take care of Leah for the rest of my life. So I'm going to get her married. And how I'm going to do it, I'm going to be very deceitful about it. So Laban's character is one of greed and untrustworthiness. Not only that, but we see Laban's deceitfulness plays out in the story in how he takes advantage of Jacob. He sees Jacob, this man who has this sincere and genuine love for Rachel. He sees this and he takes advantage of Jacob. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get Jacob to work for me for 14 years of free labor and milk this guy who is like head over heels for this woman. And I can totally milk him for every dime that I can get. And so Jacob does that. He takes advantage. Laban takes advantage of Jacob. Now, this act of taking advantage is no different today. We see this happen all the time. People take advantage of others for personal gain. This happens on an individual level, and this happens also on a corporate level. I'll give you some examples. A lot of times when you have immigrants from countries that are really impoverished, war-torn, or just a very dangerous place. So you have immigrants who grow up in that environment, and they want to leave that environment, and they want to give their kids a future. They want to give their families a future. So they try to come to North America, whether it's the USA or Canada or even any Western country. They want to go, and they'll do anything. And there are people out there that see these desperate people that want to leave, and they take advantage of them. So they'll say to them, I'll get you into America, but it's going to come at a cost. Knowing that whatever the cost is would be impossible for these immigrants to ever pay it off. So what happens is they bring them into a certain country, whether it's the USA or Canada or wherever, and they say, okay, now I got you here and you owe me this. So basically you spend the rest of your life working to pay off a debt that you'll never be able to pay off, and you become my servant. We see this in the human trafficking business. We see this in domestic worker cases, if you've ever read situations like that, where you have nannies or housemaids from the Philippines. They come here and then they take the people who fill out their paperwork. They get them here. They take their passport away and they say, now you got to work for me. Like crazy hours with no pay. This idea of taking advantage of other people still very much exists today. I've heard of stories where these Korean, some friends of ours, they're Korean immigration lawyers. And they told us stories of how churches, Korean churches, I'm not saying who, but there are Korean churches that that would petition Korean pastors to come over and work for them. And then typically what happens is when they get here, the Korean pastors would work for free for an X number of years where they would break their backs and they would give their life working for free because there is this sense of obligation of duty to pay back. But pay back this debt that is impossible to pay back, right? This sense of taking advantage of others. You don't have to be non-Christian to take advantage of people. You can be Christian and still take advantage of people. And growing up, I remember that Walmart in America, notoriously famous for hiring employees, hiring people at really low wages. And typically what they do is they hire elderly people or senior citizens and then pay them really, really, really low wages. But they made sure that their employees don't get benefits. They don't get medical benefits. They don't get any form of benefits. So what happens is they pay very little. They take everything they can from their employees. But when it comes to medical benefits and stuff, these employees have to depend on the state of California, taxpayers, to pay for their medical benefits. So here you have some of the wealthiest companies like Walmart taking advantage of people for their benefit and sort of putting the onus or the responsibility on the taxpayers to take care of their employees' medical well-being. So this idea of taking advantage of other people, it very much exists today. It's not something that, oh, it's only during the time of Genesis. No, it's very much very real today. And we need to think about this. We need to think about how we as consumers consume. We need to think about, for some of us here who maybe want to get into a business, want to start your own business, how do you have good business ethics? How do you have good business morals? Some of you, when you work and you get into a big corporation, you fall into this question, is this ethically correct? Is this morally correct? And so this is stuff that we will have to wrestle with. So the question I was thinking about is, can you be a fair business person without taking advantage of people? It's a good question. Can you be that? And I think the answer is yes, you can. When I was a teenager, a long, long time ago, there was a company called In-N-Out. Have you guys ever had? It's pretty good. I grew up in Los Angeles, and In-N-Out is the place to be. As a teenager, In-N-Out, everybody wanted to work for In-N-Out. If you're a teenager, you wanted to work for In-N-Out. One, you get free burgers. I mean, dang, that's already the benefit. That's all you need, right? Free burgers. And not only that, but at the time, in the 90s, they paid $10 an hour for minimum wage at the time when minimum wage was $5.75 in California, right? They paid $10. So if you're a teenager, $10 is a lot of money and you wanted to work for this company. Not only that, but In-N-Out, they gave benefits to their employees, medical benefits and so on. And lastly, In-N-Out was so good to their employees, they gave college tuition money for their employees who want to go to college, because they know they have a lot of teenagers and people who were students and working for them. They said, if you go to school and work for us, we will give you college tuition money just to go to school. You can study anything you want. And this company made a lot of money. It's not a company that lost a lot of money. They're worth quite a bit. I think it's just recently that the owner of In-N-Out is valued at over $1 billion, this lady who was married into the family. Anyways, over $1 billion. So it is possible to be a fair business person and not take advantage of people. Do not be like Laban. Do not see somebody's vulnerability and take advantage of them. So that's Laban. Now the other character that we're going to study today, his name is Jacob. Now Jacob, similar to Laban, is also described unfavorably as someone who is deceitful. We know that Jacob is the son of Isaac. Jacob is also the grandson of Abraham. Jacob is the younger twin brother of Esau. Now, this is important because you have this family dynamic where there's this tension, where you in Genesis early on, it talked about how Jacob and Rebekah, Jacob's mother, Rebekah being Laban's sister, Jacob and Rebekah, they deceived Isaac, their father, and stole Esau, the older brother's blessing. They deceitfully went around the brother's back and stole his blessing from their father. And so by stealing this, it created this tension. Esau came back to the household. Esau's like, "What have you done? I'm going to kill you." Maybe not in those words, but like, "I'm going to kill you." And so Isaac and Rebekah, fearful of what Esau is going to do to Jacob, says to Jacob, "You got to get out of here. You got to run like Forrest, you know, Forrest Gump, like run, Forrest, and don't look back. Just go." And so, like, you know, like Jacob's running, you know, making his way through. And so he goes, he flees, and he runs away. And Isaac, the father, says to Jacob, "When you go, go to this region, and you will find family there. And it's there that you will find your wife." So the story is, Jacob goes, and he's at this sort of a well, a watering hole, this area, and he sees Rebekah. And Rebekah, you know, being probably at the time a herdist or a shepherdess, you know, dealing with flocks. So she gets there, and Jacob's like, "Dang, she is beautiful." Like, he sees her, and it's like, whoa. And if you think about it, there's some allusion here. There's this connection here where Jacob sees Rachel at this watering well, sort of like his Jacob's mother, Rebekah, met Abraham's servant at a watering area as well. So there's this sense of like this connection, right? So Jacob's there at this watering well, and he sees Rachel, and he's like, "Oh!" And he goes and he gives her a kiss, not like a makeout kiss, but like a friendly kiss. If you ever hung out with Filipino ladies, they love kissing. So when you see them, they kiss you on the cheek, like "mwah" and "mwah." They love that stuff. So it's sort of like that kind of a kiss. So Jacob sees Rachel, and he goes and he gives her a kiss, and he starts to cry, right? He cries, and as I was studying this, I have no idea why Jacob would cry when he sees Rachel. Maybe he was just floored by how beautiful she was and just cried. And in my opinion, I mean, what a turnoff, right? Or what, like, this guy got no game. He sees this beautiful woman and he starts crying. Like, I can't even imagine Rachel like, "Get away from me. You're not smooth at all." Okay. So I have no idea why he cries, but he cries, and they get to talking, and then Rachel says, "Yeah, come to our place. You're related to us, you know, we're cousins. So come to our house." So Jacob goes. So remember, Jacob went from a guy who escapes, has no place to stay, running for his life, and God leads him to this place where he meets Rachel. And not only that, but God provides Jacob a place to stay. And so Jacob stays with his uncle Laban. So that's where the story is sort of situated. So he stays there. So Jacob stays with Laban. Now, Laban had two daughters. Okay, two daughters. Remember I mentioned earlier, Leah being the older and Rachel being the younger. Now, in the story, Jacob describes Leah as somebody who's weak, right? Oh, she's weak. But Rachel, oh, she's beautiful in form and in appearance. Like, so that's the description. And as I was reading this, I'm thinking, what the heck does weak mean? Does it mean that she's hideous? Like she's ugly? Is that why Jacob's like turned off by Leah and he's so drawn to Rachel? And the answer is absolutely not. She is not hideous. She is not ugly. But the way the word weak is described, it can also be translated as soft. So Leah is weak also meaning soft. And in the Hebrew, the word means tender, sensitive, and delicate. Sometimes it's associated with a young plant. And by no means, so when Jacob describes Leah as weak, he's not describing her as ugly, but he's describing her as something like a young plant, tender, sensitive, and delicate. So in a way, at least from how I see it and how I understand this, what Jacob sees about Leah is that she is very young and immature. She is not ready for marriage. She is that person who is tender, sensitive, delicate, immature. Like this plant, where beads of water lands on it and it bends. She's not ready for marriage. So it has nothing to do with her appearance, but more so it has to do with she is not ready for marriage. Even though she is older, doesn't mean that she naturally is more mature. I'm a living example of that with four brothers. I'm the most immature person, and yet I'm the oldest, and people often scratch their head about that. So, Leah wasn't mature. She wasn't ready for marriage. But Jacob sees Rachel and sees her beauty in form and in appearance, and he falls head over heels for her. He falls so in love that he's willing to work 14 years of free labor so that he can marry Rachel. I had this youth kid in LA. His name is John, but we call him Little John. I call him Little John. And Little John's dad grew up in the Philippines, dirt poor, came from a big family. They ate about one meal a day, really, really poor upbringing. So Little John's dad was telling me the story of how he met his wife. So he was growing up in the sort of like the slums of the Philippines, and he meets his wife. And he falls in love with her. And although he doesn't have a lot of education, he doesn't have the degrees and all that stuff, Little John's dad vowed, I'm going to marry you. I love you so much. You are the most amazing person in my life. I'm going to marry you. But then there's one dilemma. He has no money. He's broke. Well, not broke. He's just dirt poor. There's no job opportunities for him. There's nothing for him there in the Philippines. But if he wants to marry her, he needs to find a way to financially provide for this family. So he decided that he's going to go to Saudi Arabia. So he's going to go to Saudi Arabia for X number of years to work in the manual labor force. And he's going to make the money to go back to the Philippines and marry the love of his life. So he did. Went to Saudi Arabia, worked for numerous years, saved every penny that he could. And he worked really hard. He was also part of the underground church there. He told me not to tell anybody, but I kind of just told you guys. So anyways, he makes enough money. He goes back to the Philippines, and his girlfriend, fiance, is waiting for him this whole time. He comes to the Philippines. He's like, I got money, you know, and well, not like that. But he's like, he goes there. I'm going to marry you. And he gives her a wedding that she deserves. And he shows to her that I am responsible. I can take care of you. That I will do anything to be with you, to love you, to be with you, to be married to you. And he shows that. And then they get married. And so when he's telling me the story, I'm like, man, that's incredible. Like, you really did love her. Like, that you would sacrifice so much so that you can show to her and win her and embrace her and to provide for her. And so when I think of Little John's dad and reading Jacob, you get this idea that Jacob really, 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 really loved Rachel. That working 7 years felt like days because of how much he loved her. So Jacob really, really wanted to marry Rachel. But unfortunately, you see that the character Laban comes back into the story, and he takes advantage of this. And so when, after Jacob pays his dues, he works really hard, Laban throws this massive party, and he says, all right, You've earned it, Rachel. You've did your due. I'm going to throw this massive party. And Laban gets Jacob drunk, right? So intoxicated that Laban was able to pressure Leah to go and sleep with Jacob, and Jacob not even knowing that that was Leah and not Rachel. And so, can you imagine waking up and you're like, you know, you're celebrating, you're excited, you're happy, and you're like, I'm married to Rachel. And then you wake up and it's not Rachel, and it's Leah. And so there's a sense of how you can really see how messed up sometimes the culture is when you have parents and the relationship between kids submitting themselves to the parents' authority, and how if the parents' authority is, the power is misused, it can really wreck somebody's life. In this case, it really damaged not only Jacob, but it damaged Leah. That she now, she being looked at as a commodity for her father's personal gain, is now married to a husband that didn't want to be with her at all, but wanted to be with her sister. And this idea, this language of commodity, is very common even today. You know, I was watching, I don't know if it was like CBC or something like that, where I talked about how, or I read in a newspaper, that today in China, there's a lot of women that sort of see themselves as a commodity. They see it as, because there's so few women in China, but so many men, that if you wanted to marry one of these women, you gotta come with good stuff. So this sense of like, supply and demand, unfortunately, I don't mean to use that word in that way, the sense of like, there's not enough women, there's a whole lot of men, these women now see themselves as empowered to now I can, unfortunately and sadly, they see themselves as this commodity, where now if guys come to suit them or court them, what do you have to offer me? What kind of job do you got? How much money do you make? Do you own a house or not? What kind of cars do you drive? What can you give to my family? And so this sense of like, if I don't have certain things, then I'm out of the race or the running to win your love and your marriage is a terrible, terrible thing. Because you no longer see relationship as love, but you see it as a commodity. What can I get out of it? Just like how Laban saw his daughters as commodity. What can I get out of my kids? It's a really, really sad thing. And when we think this way, it only hurts people. In the case of Leah, she's stuck. She's in a marriage with Jacob, a guy who did not love her, a guy who did not want to marry her to begin with. And is this worthwhile mentioning? I notice it's kind of interesting that when Leah had sex with Jacob, Jacob is now bound to Leah in marriage. And today we see sex sort of as this like casual thing. Well, if I had sex with you and you know it doesn't work out, that's fine, whatever. But the Bible, at least in God's eyes, he sees sex as not as this casual thing, but a very important, significant thing. It is this ratifying act of making a covenant. So today we see sex as whatever, but back then they see sex as very, very important. Today God sees sex as very, very important, in that when you have sex, you enter into this marriage-like covenant. It wasn't like Jacob woke up and, oh, you're the wrong person. Okay, well, that's cool. I'll see you around, kind of thing. Jacob was bound to Leah in marriage forever. So today we need to understand, we need to have a bit more reverence for sex, in that sex means a whole lot, at least from scripture, in the eyes of God, and that sex is this act of signing a marriage covenant before God. And so when there's deceit, there are consequences. Oh, you can't see it, but I'll tell you what it looks like here. So there's this picture of this wood with different colors, and there's a lot of scratches, okay? Anyways, so there's relevance to this. So when we do certain things, there are consequences to our actions. In the case of Laban's deceitfulness, the consequence is Jacob is now married to Leah, and Leah is now married to Jacob. Leah is in a marriage where the husband did not want to marry her to begin with. There are consequences to deceitfulness and our action. Not only that, but through Laban's deceitfulness, it ruined, at least from what we can tell in this part of the story, it ruined Leah's life. The scripture talks about how she's hated, how she is not loved. And so this language of a life being ruined because of her father. There are consequences to our actions. But as scripture teaches us, as the Bible is all about, God is a God of redemption. God is a God of redemption. And we see redemption in this story. We see redemption in Jacob, who was the recipient of Laban's deception, that after 14 years, he got to marry the one person he really wanted to marry. He got to marry Rachel. And that in the moment, can you imagine Jacob who's being deceived? He's like, what? Another 7 more years? Okay, fine. You know, it's not that easy to say, okay, fine. It's a really tough situation when you're in life where you're faced with this huge challenge, this monster of a challenge that challenges your patience, your life, your sacrifice, physically, emotionally, everything. It's not easy to say, okay, fine. But it really challenges your faith. It challenges, who do you trust? Is your God a God that has a good will for and purpose for your life? Is your God a God of redemption? The one who redeems your life in a very bad situation? Can God redeem your situation, your life, your story? When you're at the very bottom of the pits of life can be, can God redeem you from that? And it shows a little bit of Jacob's faith in that he persevered. He continued to have faith. And he eventually married Rachel. But I don't even think that Jacob is the main story. He's not the one who suffers the most in this story. But in fact, it is actually Leah, I think, that suffers the most in this story. Of all the deception that took place, I have to believe that Leah was the one who suffers the most. And so how can Leah, who is in this bad situation, who's not loved, who is hated, who's sort of looked at as a commodity from her father, how can any good or anything good come out of Leah's situation? How can anything good? How can God redeem Leah in all of this? How? Maybe for some of us, we're in situations in our life that are so bleak and so difficult that we naturally want to say, how can God redeem me when I am in this situation that is so bad? How can any good come out of this? And the storyteller of Genesis chapter 29 tells us, when God saw that Leah was hated, God opened up Leah's womb. And through Leah, Jacob and Leah conceived, and they were able to have children. They were able to have Reuben. They were able to have Simeon. They were able to have Levi. And lastly, they were able to have a son that they called Judah. And as some of us may know or may not know, it is through the lineage of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. That the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings come from the line of Judah. So when we think of God's redemption, we cannot look at God's redemption from a very, like a one-dimensional way. We cannot look at it as, I am in this present situation and it's only in this present situation. If we believe that God is good, if we believe that God's will and purpose is good, then we have to naturally believe that God's plan for us in our life, even if it's in the crapper, is good. And that God's goodwill will be played out in history, in life. Maybe not now, maybe not in a year, maybe not in 2 years, maybe not even in 10 years, maybe not even in your lifetime, as in the case of Abraham. God makes promises to Abraham. Abraham never actually got to see these promises fulfilled. It actually comes fulfilled through his generations. Do you believe that God's will is good? Do you believe that God's purpose is good? If you believe this, then you have to fight to have faith in believing that God's good will and purpose will be played out in your life at some point. Because God is a God of redemption. That whatever situation you may be in your life, God will redeem you. He will redeem you. The way I see it is this. We look at things, situations in one dimension. But God doesn't see it that way. How many of us, you don't need a show of hands, have ever been in a hot air balloon? Right? If you've ever been in a hot air balloon, it's kind of cool. I've never been in one, but Brini's been in one apparently. And she often tells me how cool it is. So, and scary actually. So you get in a hot air balloon, right? And there's this giant thing, and they pump whatever, fire into that thing. And fire lifts that thing up. I have no idea how fire lifts that thing up, but it lifts it up. And you start to go high up into the sky. Like you're so high up in the sky that when you look straight ahead, you see nothing but skies and some land, you know, landscape. But if you look down, you don't just see one particular area, but you see the whole picture. You see where the street begins, and you see where the street ends. You see where one city property line begins, and where one city property line ends. You see the whole story. You see the full picture. In the same way, God does not look at life in this one-dimensional kind of thing, in this moment right now only. But he sees the whole picture. And the whole picture, when it plays out, it is beautiful. It is good. In the case of Leah, when Laban meant to use it for evil, God took that evil and he used it for good. That through Leah would come his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and redeems humanity from their sins by dying on the cross, shedding his blood as an atonement for our sins, for our righteousness. And he resurrects on the third day. See, in that moment, you can look at life as, man, this really sucks. Or you can fight to have faith and patience in that your God doesn't look at life like that, but he looks at it from the full picture. That is the God that we worship. That is the God that we put our trust in. That is the God that we follow and devote our life to. That is the good God, because he is a God of redemption. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. That as we study Genesis 29, it is a very messed up situation. There's a lot of suffering and hurt. There's a lot of abuse and mistreatment of people. There's a lot of deceit and self-gain by taking advantage of others. But thank you, Lord, that you are not a God like that, but you are a God that redeems. You are a God about redemption. You are a God about saving people. You are a good God, and your will and your purposes are good. Help us, Lord. Help us individually. Help us as a church to live our faith and to move forward, to be patient, to wait upon you with not butterflies and fairy dust, but to wait on you with sure, clear, absolute confidence, because you have shown in history that you are good and that you are faithful. Help us, Lord, to look at our life not from just our perspective, but help us to look at our life from how you see it. And help us, Lord, to submit and obey to your will for our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team is going to lead us to a song, and we want to allow this time for you to reflect on God's word and to do this while we sing the song.